Well, we arrive now to the fourth parallel passage found in the drama of Revelation. And this is found in Revelation chapter 15, and I've titled this sermon, The Prelude to the Bowls. We now in chapter 15, this is the shortest chapter that's in the book of Revelation. It supplies a vital interlude to the pouring of these bowls of wrath. Chapter 16 covers a description of each bowl's content, and it actually contains where the bowls are poured, but today we'll be covering five subjects that happened prior to that study. The five subjects we'll cover are the seven angels, sea of glass, the victorious, song of victory, and temple of the tabernacle. Let's begin our study. In Revelation 15 and 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." As if we needed further testimony, we have it here for the number seven to represent wholeness, and that is by the plagues of the seven angels that the wrath of God, it says here that it will be finished. In these seven plagues, the wrath of God will be satisfied. The New King James says that his wrath is going to be complete. The cause for the wrath of God is man's disobedience. His demands of justice must be pursued and attained. God's punishment for the wicked does not undermine the doctrine of God's love and his mercy. Rather, it magnifies the nature of his justice and of his holiness. We've already seen that there are seven seals, there's been seven trumpets, and their order of fulfillment is not consecutive. Rather, the order is parallel. Men have a tendency to envision the trumpets that were blown one after another, and then they think that the vials were poured out one after another, but a careful study will show us that this is very unlikely. These stories rather act as one picture that is drawn. First the outlines, and then after the outline, you begin tracing the outline and make more details, and finally the final finishing touches are added, and then the picture stands whole and it stands finished. The seals are open, the trumpets sound, and the vials are empty. Each trace the course of divine action. And after witnessing these seven angels, John sees something else. He says in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." The apostle is going to tell us about those seven angels that he saw in verse 1, but before he does so, he reminds us of what's going to take place with the righteous. He shows us the church triumphant at the last day. After the bowls of wrath have been emptied, what is the company of victors going to say? John beholds a sea, and it's likely that the sea described here symbolizes God's transparent righteousness revealed in judgments upon the wicked. Not only does he behold a sea, but there's a multitude standing on it. The last part of verse 2 says, "And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." On the sea stands the multitude of winners. They have harps, and they are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The vision is based on the story of the drowning of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea. Much like the sea John is looking at, the Red Sea is where the Hebrews stood after that they had escaped the miracle of the sea standing up on both sides, and that's where they sang their songs of deliverance. Exodus 14 and 15 says, "I will sing to Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath been thrown into the sea." And so this we understand the victory Moses and his people had even more clearly. Their victory served as a foreshadowing of the victory of all of God's redeemed over the beast, his image, and number. And this is something that we wouldn't have known if we only had the Exodus account. But this story brings us back to the Old Testament and shows us that there was a little bit more significance in that passage. Just as Israel had ascribed their cause of victory was to God, so also do the redeemed. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses is described as the servant of God. He's the type of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that the redemption song is the same song as the Lamb. An anthem of praise and adoration is from the beginning note to the final. And I want you to now see the song that they sang. It says at the last part of verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." I want you to notice that this song deals not with the overcoming of the saints. Rather, it deals with the mighty works of God. There is not a single word in it about their own achievement, about the tribulations and trials they overcame. Rather, the focus is on the Almighty. Self is at last forgotten. Selfishness is destroyed, and in heaven, the song of Moses and the Lamb is exclusively written for loving praise of the Creator. And what a wondrous picture that John is given in this beautiful scene. But this is one of the rare occasions in the Revelation letter where he's given something marvelous for his ears to hear. The apostle now leaves the future and refocuses our attention on the last section of our study. I maybe didn't mention this, but this passage is only 8 verses long. And that's why it's sometimes titled the prelude to the pouring of the bowls. In verse 5 it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." The tabernacle of testimony in this passage is pointing to the Holy of Holies. "Into it none but the high priest entered, and he was the only one to make intercession for the forgiveness of sins. It is the type of the Holy of Holies above, the mercy seat in the heavens, where our high priest intercedes for us, and where the smoke and the incense of prayer rises to God." Hebrew Christians must have known what the writer meant whenever he wrote of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He wrote in Hebrews 9 and 11, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." The tabernacle, and later the temple underneath the Jewish economy, is the type of the church and of heaven. The writer of Hebrews follows emphatically and conclusively in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us." And now we go back to revisit those angels that John introduced us to in verse 1. It says in verse 6, "And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." So I was curious whenever studying for this, why does it tell us here what their attire is that they're wearing? And I believe that this attire is impressive and it's symbolic. Linen, pure and bright, describes the attire of the Lamb's bride in Revelation 19 and 8. The heavenly horsemen are described as having linen, pure and white in Revelation 19 and 14. The golden girdle is seen earlier in our study, having been worn by the glorified Christ in Revelation 1 and 13. But I want you to know that these golden girdles, they don't seem to identify their work as priestly, but to signify that they are angels of high rank, entrusted with a solemn obligation. Their mission, the mission of these angels, is divine and approved, and they have these 7 vials or bowls, the 7 last plagues brimming full of the wrath of God. And this is a fearsome scene. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, Here, Jesus is being approached by the sons of Zebedee, and he asks what they would like to have. And Jesus is told by them that they would like to sit at his right and left hand. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. It says in Matthew chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left are not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" I just want to point out here that when he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" he's speaking about taking on the wrath of God. This is not the first time in Revelation, it's not the first time in the Bible, by the time that you arrive to Revelation and you read of these bowls of wrath, this is not the first time that God's wrath has been pictured as being contained in something and poured out. Jesus spoke about God's wrath in an earlier passage that we just read. And so it's a fearsome thing, and Jesus essentially asks these men, are you able to take this cup that I'm about to take? Because it's something fearsome, and it's something that no one should have to endure, but Christ, our Savior, took on God's wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to ever taste it ourselves. And there's a lot we could say about that, but I'd like to continue on to verse 7. It says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Now, we've already met these four living creatures in chapter 4 of our study. One of those creatures had the awesome responsibility of giving the bowls, the seven bowls of God's wrath, to the seven angels. And I want to point out that specific evil events, we're about to read with Brett in January, he's going to go over chapter 16, but today I just want to point this out, that specific evil events, once that these bowls are poured out, one of them has loathsome sores, another has blood, another of them has pain and suffering, that these specific evil events don't fit the imagery here. What I'm saying is that it's not something to take literal. Why shouldn't the events that Brett will speak about be literal events? Or why should they be if we surmise that these bowls, trumpets, and seals are all figurative? And it's interesting that when men of the world, women of the world, other religious bodies try to sift through the book of Revelation, they want to say that these are specific events and they're literal things that will take place. Well, why should any of those events be literal when everything else is understood to be figurative? Mixing literal and figurative violates this passage entirely. Peter writes concerning this passage that literalism here is hopeless. Final verse says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Throughout history, an ever reoccurring process has taken place time and time again. The word of God is preached, churches are established, lampstands are what these churches act as, and they stand in the midst of a world that lies in darkness. Time and time again, God's people are persecuted by the world, subjected to many trials and afflictions. The true conflict between the church and the world points to an even deeper warfare, and that's between Christ and Satan. In Revelation 12, they're identified as the seed of the woman and the dragon. The question arises that whenever history's trumpets of judgment and initial plagues fail to result in conversion, what then? Does God allow such hardness of heart to go unpunished until the final judgment of the last day? Well, we should understand that God's wrath is being pent up until the second coming, as described in Revelation 14. We receive an answer here that in chapter 15, the answer in short is that when the wicked fail to repent, there is a final resort of wrath that follows. And once that the trumpets of judgment, and once that those warnings are ignored, there's only one thing left, and that's for the God's wrath to be poured out. And so this is a very fascinating study. One last thing I guess I would like to point out is that the smoke here that's found from the glory of God, it's not the first time that we see smoke associated with God. We remember on Mount Sinai that there was a great smoke, and it was a demonstration of God's great power back in Exodus. And so the point that I want to show you today, though, is that God has a plan. Just as sure as God is going to protect the righteous and the just, and he's going to provide for his saints, there's coming a day that all injustices are going to be overturned, and there's going to be justice delivered to those that haven't had it delivered yet. And this is our story today. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, you have an opportunity to do so. If you have not obeyed this plan, you first must hear the word of God. You must repent of your past sins. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then you must repent. Repentance is not sorrow. Rather, godly sorrow leads into repentance. Repentance is change. It's to change and to learn what that God's will says and to adhere to it and to leave that old life that you had behind, the one that separated you from God. And all those actions that you used to do that used to separate you from him, it's time to leave those things behind. They're not worth it. It's time to become a member of his church and one of his children. After this, you must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Upon this confession, you can be baptized for remission of your sins. And if there be someone today that has already obeyed this plan of salvation, and they have done something wrong, something sinful, then we have an awesome opportunity. We have an advocate with the Father, John tells us in his first chapter of 1 John, that we can go before Jesus and we can ask the Father for forgiveness of sins. This is something that the angels of heaven don't know. They don't have this privilege, but we as God's children are given this privilege to ask for forgiveness and to make wrongs right. I'll reiterate what Roger said this morning, that if you've asked for forgiveness 100 times for the same thing, but you keep falling down, it's not time to give up and to continue in sin. Now is the day of repentance, and now is the day to make wrongs right. If you be of either case, come and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.